Why does he do that? Well, because we're fairly slow. We're kind of dull. And we don't get things immediately. And so he tells one parable after another. And then sort of the parable of the lost son is the parable where he gives most of the emphasis to hammer home his point. So this parable, I'm convinced, is the parable of the prodigal's father. That is the emphasis. Though we can learn many things when we focus on both of the sons, and we will learn them in turn. I want to look at this passage of Scripture under 3 points. As we consider the prodigal's father, we're going to note him as a father of common grace. Secondly, we're going to note him as a father of special love. And then we are going to note him as a father of evangelical example. Well, a father of common grace. Really, in all of this, Jesus is pointing to himself. Certainly, we can consider God as the Father in this passage of Scripture, but I think we can think particularly as Jesus representing the Father, or we can think of the Heavenly Father as representing the Father, but I think particularly Jesus, because the accusation was leveled at him. Well, note the Father of common grace in the story in verses 11 and 12. We read there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I want us to notice, first of all, a son's demand. "Father, give me my share of the estate." That was a shocking request. Picture it in terms of today. Imagine if your parents are still living and that you go to your parents and you say to them, I want my part of the estate right here, right now. As shocking as that would be in our day, it was equally shocking in that day. Nobody could lay claim to a father's estate when the father was living. Certainly there were certain expectations and rights that were bestowed upon sons, but not the estate, not the wealth of the father. He's asking for this portion of the estate before his father is even dead, before he is even 6 feet under. It is crass. It is shocking. It is a total disregard for his father, considering him as if he were dead. And it struck me as I thought about that, that is the attitude of so many, isn't it, in the world? They treat God, who has given them every single gift, as if he were dead. Do you do that, friend? You treat him as though he doesn't exist, then your heart, you know that he does. You treat him that way. John MacArthur has written, "This act pictures all sinners who waste their potential privileges and refuse any relationship with him, choosing instead a life of sinful self-indulgence." The younger son here is a picture of the world and how the world considers God. And if I were God in the scenario, and you can be glad that I'm not, I would have none of it. I'd be deeply and grossly offended that he didn't even consider the giver of the gifts. But what do we see of the Father here? We see him acting in his common grace. We see a father's goodness. So he divided his property between them. Again, we need to understand that the younger son wasn't entitled to receive anything while his father was still alive. And yet his father, in his goodness, in his kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, gave to him his portion of the inheritance. That's what our God was like. Our God is like that. But we must ask ourselves the question, why is he like that? Why is he so kind? Why is he so good to us? Why does he give us jobs and families and children and grandchildren and wonderful things to enjoy? Why does he give us all those things? Why does he send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous? Why does He act in common grace towards those who would shake their fists at Him? Why does He do it? Why does He demonstrate care to those who care nothing for Him? Well, the answer, my friends, is to be found in His character. He's good. And He's gracious. And He's kind. And He's merciful. That's just what He's like. And He does so that we might seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. The words of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill. Do you see His grace to you, dear friend, this morning? Do you see it? Oh, even as believers in Jesus Christ, we can forget all about it, can't we? But the hymn writer Robert Grant had it right. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air. It shines in the light. It sweetly distills from the hills and descends to the plain. And sweetly distills, rather, in the dew and the rain. We have a wonderful God. Dear friends, He sought us in and through His many gifts that we would seek Him and forever worship Him, giving Him the glory that is His due. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What does the psalmist say? And forget not all His what? Benefits. Observe in the second place that the Father who sought His lost Son through His common grace was also a Father of very special love, extraordinary love. First of all, I want us to see that it was an unconditional love, and secondly, that it was a drawing kind of love. An unconditional love, first of all, in verses 13 to 15. What do I mean by that, unconditional? Songs in our culture talk about unconditional love all the time, but I don't think the world has really grasped this until they see God in His glory. We need to understand that this love did not depend upon anything in the Son. In fact, if you look at the Son, there's nothing in Him at this point that is lovable, is there? Nothing at all. First of all, we see that the Father loved Him despite His abandonment of Him. Not long after that, we read that the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. Again, it struck me that the younger son could have stayed nearby and spent the estate, but he didn't, did he? He wanted nothing to do with his father. He wanted to get as far away from him as he possibly could with his wealth. And having been raised in his father's house and knowing exactly who his father was, the son wanted to get away. What crass ingratitude. What a user of his father's gifts. And yet, his father loved him. We see his love also, despite his sinfulness against him. And there, we read in that far and distant land, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. There's a correlation, I believe, between that distant land and squandering wealth. I'm inclined to believe that the further that younger son got away from his father's house, the further he departed from his father's ethic. And our text states that he wasted his inheritance. What kind of living? Well, he was wild. He was reckless. He lived like a playboy. He lived completely contrary to his father's wishes. He lived in excess of his resources. You wonder why there's a problem in the world economy today? Well, it's exactly that. It's the problem of the prodigal son. He not only lived in excess of his father's resources, but also of his father's standards. The older brother understood that. He not only plunged into wasteful extravagance, but also into wanton immorality. He lived a lifestyle that was utterly disobedient. And yet, what do we read? His father loved him, or at least we discover that momentarily. We see also that his father loved him despite his rejection of him. Well, you may be saying, well, we've already seen that rejection in leaving his father's house. All that in part is true. But notice his rejection of him in verse 14. After he had spent everything. You think when he was at the lowest of the low, we read there was a severe famine in the whole country to bring him even lower, and he began to be in need. So what do we read? Oh, so he went back to his father's house. Not at all. No way was he going to do that. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Even when he had lost everything, do you think he turned back to his father? No, instead in a final act of defiance, a shaking of his fists at God, he hired or he joined himself. The Greek there has the idea of pinning his hopes, all his hopes, on this foreign citizen instead of going to his father. How the world can be like that. We often think that when people are brought low, that they will actually see God. Well, not apart from his grace. Take a note from the prodigal son. And yet, despite this, his father loved him. That's unconditional love, friends. That is divine love. And if you are outside of his grace this morning, I want you to see that there is nothing in you that would actually commend you to God. But I also want you to see the loveliness of the love of God, that you might be attracted to him. You know, his special love gets even better in the text, for it's not only an unconditional love, it is a drawing kind of love. The father's love eventually and irresistibly drew the son home. That's what Jesus was doing in society. Some translations say that the people were gathering to him. The idea is that they were being drawn to him. There was nobody like this, one who would associate with them, no matter what their past was like, no matter what they had done on that given day, no matter how deep their sin was. It was no different with the prodigal's father here. I want us to notice four things. First of all, he drew his son out of the depths. He drew his son out of the depths. That foreign citizen, we read, sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Now that would have resonated with a mostly Jewish audience. Repulsive. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I mean, could have it gotten any worse for the son? He might have been thinking in his mind eyes as he started to look back towards his father, oh, how can he accept me now? I mean, look at what I'm doing. What I am doing is against Levitical law. I'm feeding pigs. I'm right there with them. And I'm so there with them. And I'm so hungry that I long to eat what they eat. How could he ever want me back? I am so unclean at this point. Oh, I've fallen too deeply out of the scope of his drawing power. My friends, I've known people who have thought exactly that way about God's love. My grandfather was one of them. He was a fella, I have to tell you this. This is my maternal grandfather, who lived a life of such open sinfulness and rebellion, wasn't even funny. Spent some time in prison, attempted to murder his wife. We had the opportunity to witness to him, my mother and I and the rest of the family. He became very ill. Told him about the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God. He was broken. But he wasn't only broken about the love that we are communicating to him. He was bewildered in that brokenness. He couldn't fathom, and he said, he goes, I don't understand how God could love someone like me after everything I've done. I don't get it. But my friends, that is the love of God, that it reaches so far down that it can rescue anybody
from the depths. Notice the drawing power of the love of God. It draws out of the depths, and don't you doubt that it can draw. We also see that it drew his son in repentance. This is important. Now we're focusing a little bit on the prodigal son himself. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him," and note this closely, note all the words here, because he doesn't get a chance to actually say them to his father, and that's important. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. And we need to understand in the context of the drawing love of God, there is repentance upon the part of the one who is drawn. Finally, he has a view of his father. And he comes to himself. And he sees his father, he sees his own sin, he sees his own plight, he sees his own emptiness, and he counts the cost of going back to him. He recognizes the seriousness of his own sin, and he resolves in his very own heart to first of all cry to who? Not to his earthly father, this is interesting, but to his heavenly father. Always has to be in that order, friend. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. And so, coming out of this pit, in this posture of repentance, he starts heading back home. Drawn back to his father. The question must have remained in his head, though, is my father actually going to accept me? We need to notice, thirdly, that he drew his son not only out of the pit, not only in repentance, but also in forgiveness. And I want us to notice here, as we look at verse 20 to 24, first of all, that the father longs to forgive. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." You get the sense of the father in the story, don't you? Looking out the window through the lattice each and every day as he got up, and he's peering for the sun. As the sun sets, he shakes his head, "Not today." And he looks out another day and the same thing, and another day, and another day, and another day. He's seeking his son. Longingly, he wants to forgive. Gets even better than that. Not only do we see that the father is longing to forgive, but he is eager to forgive. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." I'm going to pick up on this, but in that culture, it wasn't dignified for a father to run. Not at all. But that just underscores the eagerness of the father to forgive his son. He runs. It doesn't matter what all the cultural norms are or what anybody thinks of him. He runs and he embraces his son and he kisses him over and over and over again. If I can pause. And if you do not know God at this point, what's holding you back? If he longs to forgive you and he is eager to forgive, what's holding you back? Know that the one true God in his very nature is eager to forgive. But with you, again in Psalm 130, verse 4 now, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." So he longs to forgive. He's eager to forgive. And notice how quick he is to forgive. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." You notice he doesn't get to finish. But the father said to his servants, "Quick." The father interrupts his rehearsed lines. It's as if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, do you hear that, Pharisees? Do you hear that, scribes? Do you see that the love of God is proactive and not reactive, welcoming sinners to repent? Understand that the one true God, He is full of compassion. He longs for the return of the sinner and He seeks him out and He will forgive.
I was reading, we've been reading this devotional by John Stott recently. Some liberal commentators have come to this passage and they have said, well, you see, forgiveness, it doesn't require any cost, any atonement. We don't see any kind of atonement in the text. Father doesn't suffer, who represents Jesus Christ. And he makes this extraordinary comment, it will never leave me. God's love suffers for us. Some liberal critics argue that in the parable, the father took no risk and felt no pain. Muslims, too, point at the parable and insist that the young man was saved without a savior, for the parable teaches forgiveness without atonement. But one commentator said this. He gave the true significance of the parable. The whole village would have known that the son was in disgrace, deserving to be punished. But instead of inflicting suffering on his son, the father bears it himself. A man of his age and position would always walk in slow, dignified steps and would never run anywhere. Yet here he is racing down the road, risking the ridicule of the whole village and taking on himself the shame and humiliation due his returning son. The father's coming down and going out hint at something. They hint at the incarnation. The humiliating spectacle in the village street hints at the meaning of a cross. Oh, there is an atonement here. Well, fourthly, he drew his son also in restoration. It may have occurred to son while he was enjoying his father's embrace, well, maybe I'm not going to be fully restored. Maybe it's just going to be as a slave. Remember, that was what he conjectured. He'd actually rehearsed those lines. But what do we read in verses 22 to 24? The father says this, bring the best robe, a sign of the son's acceptance into the family. And if we bring that into understanding outside of the parable, that is a sign of the fact that we who have come to God have been clothed in the best of all robes. What is that? The righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. Note your full acceptance into the family, friends. Note the Father's love. Not only the best robe and put it on him, he says, but put a ring on his finger. Well, what's that all about? Well, a ring was a sign of authority. So he's giving him the family sign of authority, and that points to the fact that we who have come to God will reign with him. Can you imagine it? We who are worms will reign with him, and that because of Jesus Christ. Well, bring him some sandals too and put those on him, on his feet, the father says. Slaves didn't usually wear sandals. And so what the father was communicating to the son was his total reintegration back into the family in the fullness of all that that meant. He was a child again of his father. My friends, we enjoy the fullness of adoption into the family of God when we come to Jesus Christ. And then we note that celebration of the father. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You think when the elect of God actually are brought into the kingdom, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are up there in glory and they're just ticking off numbers. Well, there's the next and there's the next. Oh, there's joy. Great joy. great joy.
And here that sign, or that celebration rather, is a sign of the son's participation in the fullness of all the family blessings. And what does it point to for us? We're not going to be outside of the house in the end. We're going to be in the house celebrating with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Dear believers, consider what you had before God drew you to Himself, out of the pit, in repentance, in forgiveness, in the fullness of restoration. You had nothing. But in Him and through Jesus Christ and because of His love, you have everything. Robe, ring, sandals, celebration. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. He's the Hound of Heaven, isn't He? We see Him as that in the text. Unconditional drawing love of God. Well, not only a Father of common grace, not only a Father of special love, but a Father also of evangelical example. We see that very briefly in verses 25 to 31. And this is where this parable differs from the other two. It's like, and I imagine this in my mind, Jesus stops for a moment and then He peers directly at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so not only does He correct them about their misconception that God is a non-seeking God, now He turns to them and addresses them directly with a rebuke. And I think we are to see in this other son something of a representation of the spiritual elite of that day. And He rebukes them expressly for not following the example of this evangelical father in the story. We need to wonder at the father's evangelical example here by looking at the older son's sins. We read of his anger in verse 28. The older brother became angry. That was a misguided anger, just like the Pharisees exhibited when they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They would have understood what Jesus was saying. He was pointing at them. In fact, the older son was exasperated. I can't believe it. My father welcomes back this perverse, no good, no account brother like a king into his home. They were angry. Pharisees and teachers of the law were angry, but it was a misguided anger. And moreover, their sin is not only seen in their anger, but it is also seen in the older son's opposition. He refused to go in. He didn't want any part of this. Totally opposed to his father's gospel of grace. It didn't make any sense to him. In verse 30 we read, "But when this son of yours..." Doesn't even refer to him as his brother. "This son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home. You kill the fattened calf for him." He begrudges his father acting in love. And this is surprising because he was to receive what? 2/3 of the estate as the oldest son. But in his mind, his brother's deeds did not merit any reward or any love of the father. He was just like Jonah, who was so displeased when God showed his love and compassion for the repentant Ninevites. Not only do we see his sins and his anger and his opposition, but also in his self-righteousness. "Never disobeyed your orders." Here we find the essence of the older son's religion. And the religion of the world, and the religion of the Pharisees and scribes, it's works-based. The gospel of grace is utter nonsense to those who think salvation is by what we do. God's grace at Christ's expense, that's a good acronym. God's unmerited favor. God's bestowing upon us what we do not deserve. That is grace. The older son did not understand that. The Pharisees and teachers of the law did not understand that. I dare say a great portion of the world do not understand that. Do you understand it? All of grace. We see his self-interest as well here. Sin in that. You never gave me a young goat. You see what motivated the older son? It was about what he could get from his father rather than what he could give in return for his father's love. You know, there is a somber lesson for us here in considering the older son. You know, we can be close to God's house in physical proximity, but in spiritual actuality, we are far from his evangelical heart, and we need to be careful. We need to guard our steps. The older son here had no love for his father, no sense of his own sins, and no interest in seeking other sinners to repent. He was more lost than his own younger brother. But again, despite all of that, notice what the father did. We notice something of the father's evangelical heart here. And we notice this in Jesus Christ, who even though the religious teachers spurned him time and again, Jesus kept on going back to them. The father does exactly the same thing. We see it in his actions. He went out. He shows great grace towards his older son. Why does he do it? Because he wants to reconcile him. And more than that, he wants him to share in his joy. We also see his evangelical example in his words, but we had to celebrate and be glad. We could do nothing but that. He counters that son of yours with this brother of yours. You notice that? Very interesting. Just as an aside, that older son needed to be reminded of his common heritage. We need to be reminded of our common heritage in Adam. We are all brothers in sin in need of God's grace. What I am exhorting you to do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ is keep that evangelical heart that won you as you look at sinners in the world. The older son lost sight of this. The religious leaders and teachers of the law never had sight of it. We need to maintain sight of it. Once that truth is conveyed of their common heritage, the father declares, but we had to celebrate. In a home led in grace and marked by grace, it was the natural, spontaneous, and appropriate response to a member won by that grace. I remember reading this interesting story of a Welshman who was asked about revival. Wales has been known for how God has visited in saving power. And at this time where he was asked about revival, there was kind of a quietness on the part of the Spirit. He wasn't blowing as he had been blowing in the past. And this Welshman said this, "Oh, we are earnestly seeking it." And then the astute man asked another question. "Well, what if the Spirit decides to blow in England?" You see, England, deep down, even though Wales is part of the British Empire, British Isles, the Welsh don't like the English too much. That's why they were pushed to Wales in the first place. And that man had a bitterness in his heart, because we wouldn't want any part of that. Misunderstood the common heritage. My friends, when we hear of God drawing the lost to Himself and His grace, wherever they may be on the globe, the only appropriate response is joy. Joy. We see that exemplified in the Father here, but not only that, we see His example in going out to that older son, that evangelical example, that posture towards broken, lost, and dead sinners, even when they reject Him. Are we like that, friends? Are we like that? Even when we are spurned, even when we are rejected, do we follow this Father's evangelical example? Do we follow Christ's example? Luke doesn't record their reaction. We don't have that for us. We do know that many of them were participants in the execution of Jesus. Jesus told this parable to rebuke them, to call them to repentance as well, to demolish the God of their own making. Well, we need a review. What's God like? What's God like when it comes to sinners? Three things. He is the God of common grace. Remember that. He is the God of special love, that unconditional and drawing love, and He is the God of evangelical example. And I trust that it has done this for you if you were a believer here this morning. I trust that it has caused you to worship Him all the more as you reflect what you were and what you are now. Put yourself in the parable. You were that prodigal son. God in His common grace drew you. And in His special love drew you out of the depths. And in repentance and in forgiveness and in fullness of restoration. We don't stand just in that. We don't just revel in and of ourselves. That reveling, what I'm trying to say, spills over into following the example of Jesus Christ. I trust you will do that. And if you are outside of His grace, if you still have your own sins upon you, if you're still like that prodigal son, remember the prodigal's father. And remember His love. Remember that He will forgive any sin that you have ever committed. Remember that He will restore you as an adopted child. And in that idea, in that conception of who God is, I would encourage you this day to come to Him. To come to Him in repentance and know the assurance that your sins will be forgiven and you will have a place in the Father's house. Come to Jesus today. Come to Him today and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we magnify Your name. What great grace You have shown to us as those who are now Your children. Oh, Father, if I can pray this simply, may our lives be marked with grace. In consideration of who You are. May our lives be marked with grace as we interact with one another in our physical families, husbands, wives, parents to children, grandparents to grandchildren. May our lives be marked with grace in our relationships, in the workplace, our schools. May our lives be marked with grace in this fellowship of believers. Oh Lord, help us by Your Holy Spirit. We are so forgetful. We thank You for Your Son telling this parable, and that is preserved for us in Your Word, that we might be reminded of what we were, what we are now, and what we ought to be like. And O God, by Your Holy Spirit, grip someone who is outside of Your grace this morning with Your glorious character, that they might come home. And in coming home, know fullness of life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.